After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came unto them. And because he was of the same craft or the same work, he abode with them and worked, for they both by occupation were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word, which is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Your word, which is inspired by you and useful for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we would be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We pray that you would continue to sanctify us and equip us as we look now into this passage. Lord, give us understanding and application, we pray, in Jesus' name. And all God's people agreed, saying, amen. You can be seated. You may have forgotten, but we actually are studying through the book of Acts. And so we come back now to Acts chapter 18, where we left off a few months ago, because as we're going through the book of Acts, we're taking little detours to study the letters as they were written chronologically in context with the timeline of the book of Acts. It was while Paul was in Corinth in about AD 51, 52, that he wrote his two letters to the church at Thessalonica. So for the last couple of months, we've been going through the letters to the Thessalonians, and it's right at this time period as Paul is in the city of Corinth. We read here in verse 1 that after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. For the first time in Paul's missionary journeys, we see in this passage that Paul is traveling alone. This is a big deal because when Paul went out on his first missionary journey, he was accompanied by Barnabas. It was Barnabas and Paul that were sent out from Antioch and went to the region of Galatia. And then during his second missionary journey, Paul was accompanied by Silas. And when they came to Galatia, Paul and Silas picked up Timothy. And then when they came to the borders of Galatia and were about to enter into Macedonia, they picked up Luke. And they went to the city of Philippi. It was Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke. And then when they left from Philippi, they left Luke there in that city and went down to Thessalonica. And Paul and Silas and Timothy ministered in that city. But then when Paul went on to Berea, they left Timothy in Thessalonica. And then ultimately when Paul left from Berea, Silas was left there and Paul was accompanied by believers from that new church in Berea down to Athens. But now he's traveling for the very first time from Athens to Corinth, just about a 55-mile journey to the west, and he's completely alone. He's on uncharted ground. And as Paul was alone in Corinth, this was a very well-known city. Athens was as well. We studied about Athens a number of months ago. Athens is that place that even still today we consider the cradle of Western civilization. It was the birthplace of modern democracy. It was a city that was filled with thought. The philosophers gathered there. It was in the city of Athens in Acts chapter 17 that Paul was ushered into the Areopagus, or up to Mars Hill. And there he contended with the philosophical heavyweights, the giants in their own right of philosophy. Athens was something of an intellectual capital in the ancient world, but Corinth was the center of sensuality. Corinth was quite a bit different. Athens filled with intellectual pride and Corinth filled with sensual lust. Great Bible teacher G. Campbell Morgan said that Athens was the center of clouded light while Corinth was the center of corrupt life. It was just a wicked, wicked place. it's important to remember that when Paul was writing his letter to the Romans, he was actually staying in the city of Athens during his second trip to Athens. And we read in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, he talks about the wickedness that the wrath of God is going to come upon. And I have a feeling that when Paul was writing these things in Romans 1, 18 through 32, he had the wickedness of Corinth in mind, where he said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful. But they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto a corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." And Paul gives this description of ungodliness and wickedness there in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. And I have a feeling that he really was describing what he saw around him in the city of Corinth. Corinth was portrayed in the ancient Greek plays. If ever there was a Corinthian man portrayed in one of the plays, he was always portrayed as drunk. It was literally the Las Vegas of the first century. What happened in Corinth stayed in Corinth. In fact, it came to be known as something of a bad word to be called a Corinthian. To be Corinthian in your behavior meant that you were sensual and completely given over to lust. They even had a term that they would call loose women. They'd call them Corinthiacor, Corinthian women, which meant that they were prostitutes. It was synonymous, the city was, with debauchery, and it was just filled with evil. And probably the most well-known fixture of the city of Corinth in ancient times was the temple. There in the middle of the city, at the Acropolis, on the hill in Corinth, was the temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of sensuality, the goddess of sex. And every single night in Corinth, more than a thousand temple priestesses, and really temple prostitutes, came down from that temple, and they went into the city where the people of the city of Corinth would worship their false god Aphrodite in very immoral and sensual and wicked ways. And so Corinth had quite a reputation. Not only was Corinth a place of great sensuality and a place of just immorality, but it was also the kind of commercial capital of that region of the Roman Empire. Because of its location, Corinth was a prime location for merchants to come as they were traveling from the eastern parts of the Roman Empire, going towards Italy, towards Rome. They would often port at Corinth because where it was positioned on the Peloponnesian Peninsula, there was a small land bridge of about 4 miles where it would be easier for them to port there in Corinth, lift the boats out of the water and drag them across that 4 mile stretch of land, that isthmus there, and then put them down in the water in between the Aegean and Adriatic Sea. It was safer to do that than to go all the way around the Peloponnesian Peninsula, and much quicker. And so many merchants would come to the city of Corinth, and it was kind of the trade center of the day. And so there were all kinds of different people from all over the known world at that time. It was very multicultural and multilingual and given completely over to sensuality and idolatry. And Paul now comes to that city by himself. And I think that his coming to that city by himself, and also just the report or the reputation of Corinth, are the very things that caused him to come to that city with something of a timid nature. When Paul wrote his first letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he said to them there, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, I came to you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." When Paul entered into the city of Corinth, a city that had a population of at least 100,000 at that time, and some commentators and scholars say upwards of 200,000, a very large city of the day. When Paul came there, he says, "I came in weakness and fear and much trembling." partially because he was alone, partially because the city's reputation, but he came there and he's now going to preach the gospel to the people. Now, it tells us there in Acts chapter 18, verse 1, that after these things, Paul departed Athens. It's important for us to remember what Paul did at Athens. Remember that Paul went and preached among the philosophers at Mars Hill. And when he did, he spoke with great eloquence. And he used kind of the poets of their day. He incorporated the culture of Athens. He incorporated the idolatry of Athens in the message that he gave there. And really, the message that Paul gave at Athens was a very powerful one. But we read at the end of Acts chapter 17 that when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, Acts 17 verse 32, when they heard Paul get to the point of his message, Jesus of Nazareth died on a cross and raised from the dead, some mocked and others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." Most of the people at Athens, when Paul shared the word with them in a very powerful way, they either mocked or they dismissed the message. And it's something similar to what we experience in our day. You see, the culture of that Greco-Roman world of the first century is very similar to our culture today as well. When we share the gospel, when we get to the point about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, people either mock or they dismiss. Yes, some will receive, but for the most part, they will mock and they will dismiss. And I have a theory, and I could be wrong, but I have a theory that when Paul left Athens, as he was on that journey, that 55-mile journey from Athens to Corinth by himself, I think that there was a change that took place in the manner in which he would bring the gospel to people. Because we see him so eloquently bring the gospel to the people there in Athens, incorporating all kinds of relevant material. But when he came to Corinth, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, he says, "For the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness." He says, "When I came to you, I determined to know nothing else but Jesus Christ and him crucified." When Paul was in Athens, he was very culturally relevant, using their poets, using their history, using all these different things. But when he came to Corinth, just a very short time later, he says, "I determined to know nothing else but Jesus Christ and him crucified." There is a great change that takes place there. There were no pragmatic pleas. There were no enticing words. There was no excellent speech or wisdom. He just proclaimed Jesus Christ and him crucified. You see, I think that Paul the Apostle, much like you and I, was tempted in his day to try to be relevant, to try to use intellectually sounding arguments and relevant lingo to try and persuade people to our opinion. But during that transition from Athens to Corinth, it seems that something changed. And I believe that Paul was somewhat humbled there at Mars Hill. Yeah, there were some that received. A very small group of people received the gospel at Athens, but for the most part, they mocked and they were dismissive. And now he comes to Corinth, trembling, fearful, saying, "When I came to you, I didn't come with excellence of speech or wisdom. I just came preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified." And I think it's very important for us to take note of that, because we are tempted to try and find some intellectual sounding way to bring the gospel. And yes, there is a way to do that with apologetics. But ultimately, at the end of the day, you can have the most reasonable sounding argument for God and for Jesus Christ, but it comes down to faith. Someone has to put their confidence, they have to put their trust in a man there in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago who is God, who died on a cross and 3 days later rose from the dead. They've got to come to that point. And so when Paul came to Corinth, his teaching, his preaching was completely different. We read in verse 2 that he found a certain man, Acts 18 verse 2, he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and Paul came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he did the same trade, he abode with them and he worked with them for their occupation, they were tent makers. As Paul entered into Corinth, he was a nobody. He was alone. And he no doubt sought out a synagogue. That was Paul's custom when he would come into a new city, to seek for a synagogue. And on the Sabbath day, he would go into the synagogue and seek an opportunity to share the gospel. But also, when he came into Corinth, like many of the other cities, Paul needed to find gainful employment. He was not supported at this point, as missionaries sometimes or most time are in our day. Paul had to fund his own work. And so he was a tent maker by trade. And when he came to Corinth, he looked for an opportunity to work. And when he went into the marketplace, as Providence would have it, he found a Jewish man with the same job. And he connected with that individual, with Aquila and Priscilla, his wife. And Priscilla also was involved in that work. And we're told that Aquila was from Pontus, which is north of Galatia, that region that Paul had already ministered in. In modern-day Turkey, just at the southern coasts of the Black Sea. But this man, Aquila, he had lived in Rome, there in the very capital of the empire of that day. His wife Priscilla with him, they came from a Jewish background. Some wonder if Priscilla was Jewish, but we know for certain that Aquila was. And we're told in this passage that they had left Rome because Claudius, who was the Caesar at that time, had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. We know from just secular history that in AD 49, Claudius Caesar, he expelled all the Jews from the city of Rome. It seems that there was some sort of insurrection. There was some sort of disturbance involving the Jews in that city. And so he said, all right, if we're going to have problems, you're out of here. One writer even suggests that there was a very charismatic Jew who lived there in the city of Rome, who was the one who convinced a handful of Jews to revolt against Rome. You see, there was a tradition among Jews in the first century that if they would all gather together and revolt against Rome, then the Messiah would show up. The Messiah's coming had everything to do with their working. And so if they would do this revolt, if they would revolt, then the Messiah would come. And there are some writers who they say that there was this charismatic Jew in Rome that said, if we revolt here in Rome, then he'll really come. But you see, the Roman Empire also had a tradition. Their tradition went something like this. If you revolt or you cause a riot, we'll crush you. You can enjoy the peace of Rome, the Pax Romanus. You can enjoy the peace of Rome if you live at peace, and if you pay your taxes, you'll be fine. But if you try to rise up and revolt, we'll crush you. Now, Claudius was nice. He didn't crush those Jews in the city of Rome, but he did expel them, sent them packing. It's believed that there was about a population of about 20,000 Jews in Rome during that time, and all of them now were sent packing from Rome, and many of them came to the city of Corinth because it was welcoming to them when they left from Rome. And so when Paul came to the city of Corinth in about AD 51, he found a city filled with many refugee Jews. And God had uniquely called and gifted Paul, I believe, to minister to them. Most of those Jews had lived in that Greco-Roman world. They had not been in Jerusalem. They had not been a part of Israel. But they were children of Israel by blood. They were children of Abraham, and they had lived throughout the Roman Empire. So they had a very Hellenistic Greek background. Paul came from a Greek city. And now this man that comes from a Greek city, having Roman citizenship, being trained in Jerusalem, comes to Corinth, where there's just multitudes of Jews that had been refugees from Rome. And one of them was Aquila and his wife Priscilla. And Paul meets up with them and begins to work with them. Now, there are many views on Aquila and Priscilla. There's not a lot written about them in the scriptures. They only appear 7 times in the New Testament. And there are some Bible scholars and teachers who believe that when Paul met them, they already knew the gospel of Jesus Christ and had already submitted to him as Lord. But I don't think that was the case. I think that Paul probably ministered to them and shared the gospel with them as he was working with them, which is an important encouragement and exhortation for us in our day as well. Paul led them to Christ while he worked with them. And this is an encouragement for you today, most of you who have a job out in the private sector, and many of your coworkers are not Christians, and you're not to witness to them on your company's time, but as you have opportunity, we are to be witnesses in the way that we live most specifically, living in honesty and integrity. Many of you here today that are in the corporate world, you recognize that it's a cutthroat environment, especially when there are people losing their jobs. And people will step on one another to maintain their job and keep their job. And we as Christians are called to be lights by the way that we live, to live in honesty and integrity, walking in the self-control of the Lord and the fruit of the Spirit. And as we do, it's totally contrary to the rest of this world and a great opportunity to share our faith in that environment. And so Paul, as he was living with Aquila and Priscilla, he shares the Lord with them. But then in verse 4, we read, "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and he persuaded the Jews and the Greeks." Paul reasoned in the synagogue. It was always Paul's custom, whenever he would come to a new city, to find the gathering place of the Jews in that city. In every single city that Paul came to, he went first to the synagogue, save the city of Philippi, because there was no synagogue in Philippi. And so when he came to the cities of Galatia, when he went into Thessalonica, to Berea, to Athens, and now to Corinth, Paul seeks out the synagogue. He'll do the same thing when he gets to Ephesus later on in the book of Acts. And as Paul would work throughout the week as a tent maker, he would get his stuff together on Sabbath, Saturday, and go to the synagogue looking for an opportunity to share. And because he was a traveling rabbi, had been trained under some of the smartest Jews and, you know, the leaders of the nation there in Israel, he had an open door opportunity to come into the synagogues and preach. And we're told there that he reasoned with them from the scriptures. The word reasoned there is the Greek word dialegomai, from which we get our English word dialogue. And Paul, when he went to Thessalonica, in Acts chapter 17, verse 2, he reasoned, he dialogued with the Jews from the scriptures in the synagogue. When he went down into Athens, it says in Acts 17, 17, that he disputed, or the same word, he reasoned with the Jews. When he goes to Ephesus in Acts chapter 18, verse 19, it will say there that he will reason with the Jews once again. And then in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, when he goes to Troas, Paul will reason from the scriptures, dialogue with the people. Whether it was with Jews or with Gentiles, with men of great wealth and power, with those of low degree, whether they were slaves, whether they were free, Paul was able to argue, he was able to converse, to debate, to discuss from the scriptures about who God is, who God was, and what he does. And we too ought to be able to do the same. And that is one of the primary reasons that we here at Calvary Chapel seek to go through the scriptures line upon line and precept upon precept. We want to go through verse by verse and chapter by chapter so that we have a working knowledge of the scriptures so that in whatever conversation we find ourselves in, we can begin to reason from the scriptures, give a reasonable answer for the hope that is within us with meekness and fear. That's exactly what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart and always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. It is our desire that you would be thoroughly equipped by your knowledge of the word to know what you believe and why you believe it. And I would say that Calvary Chapel is fairly distinct among churches. Perhaps you come out of a more denominational church or a more traditional church, and the sermon on a Sunday morning is very different than what you might find here at a Calvary Chapel. Sometimes what we receive at a Calvary Chapel, whether here or another one, is very much like what you might receive in a classroom. Learning and understanding, dissecting the Word of God that we might know it. I got to admit that it's a great grief to me how many times I'll interact with believers who they just don't know the scriptures. Or sometimes they'll say things like, "Well, you know, the Bible says God helps those who help themselves." And I ask them, "Where does it say that?" "Well, you know, the Bible says that." "Well, where?" "Well, I don't know." "Well, you don't know because it doesn't say that." And so it's our desire to know and understand the word. And I hope that that's what's happening as you gather together here on Sunday mornings or Wednesday mornings in the senior study or Wednesday nights or with the women's and men's ministry, home fellowships, whatever it may be, that we would know the word. Paul knew the word. And clearly he had good reasoning skills because he was able to reason with people from the scriptures. He was able to induce them to put their confidence and their trust in Jesus as Christ and as Savior. Now, this is a big deal because Paul was speaking at first every single time with Jews. And those Jews that Paul would speak with, their confidence, their trust, it was in who they were. They were children of Abraham. They were descendants of that one called by God there in Genesis chapter 12. And so they put a lot of stock, they put a lot of confidence in their lineage, who they were. But not only did they put a lot of confidence in who they were, they put a lot of confidence in what they had. Because the Jews there at Jerusalem, they had the temple, they had the priesthood, they had the law of God, they had the ordained priesthood that God had set in place and the way that man could approach and worship the one true God. So they boasted in and put their confidence in who they were and what they had. And when Paul came and preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, he was saying, you are no longer going to put your confidence and your trust in that. I'm calling you to put your confidence and your trust in this man, Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Christ, the Messiah, foretold of in the Old Testament, in the prophecies. I want you to put your confidence in him, in the work that he did, that he died on the cross to take away your sins, and 3 days later he rose from the dead. And you know, it was oftentimes at that point when Paul would begin to speak about Jesus of Nazareth, that he is the Christ and that he rose from the dead, that many of the Jews would shut him off, turn against him, be dismissive or mock. But ultimately, the majority would reject. And so Paul was reasoning with them from the scriptures, and we're told that some, Jews and Greeks, believed. Verse 5, it says, when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. I mentioned previously, and we've looked at this quite a bit, that when Paul had left Macedonia, which was north, about 150 miles north of where he was now in Corinth, that he had left his co-laborers, his traveling companions, Silas and Timothy there. Silas was left in the city of Berea and Timothy in the city of Thessalonica. But now they all gather together at some point in the city of Corinth. We don't know how long Paul was in Corinth by himself, but clearly he was there for a period of time before Silas and Timothy showed up. And there is a difference, there's a drastic change in Paul's ministry when they show up. Look at that. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Perhaps it was the report that Silas and Timothy brought from Macedonia. Maybe it was just their mere presence with Paul. Whatever the case, Paul was stirred by the Spirit of God now to change his message with the Jews that were gathering in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Now, what is really interesting about this is that it causes us to wonder just what was Paul preaching when he was in the synagogue there on the Sabbath day if he was not preaching Jesus the Christ. Very likely, Paul's work prior to Silas and Timothy showing up was a work of preparation. He was building up a good rapport with the Jews there in the synagogue, and God was using him to prepare the ground for the seed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But whatever the case, when Silas and Timothy showed up, Paul now begins to preach Jesus Christ. And it's good to note that in the original language, it does not say that he began to testify to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. It merely says he began to testify to the Jews Jesus Christ. His primary emphasis, his whole focus, once Silas and Timothy showed up, was preaching Jesus Christ. It makes me wonder, why is it that Paul waited until they showed up? What is it that held him back from just boldly and plainly declaring Jesus Christ, or it seems to intimate that from the scriptures, what was it that held him back prior to Silas and Timothy showing up? I have a feeling, and I could be wrong on this, but I have a feeling that it was something of Paul's timidity. Because he came to them with fear and trembling. Why was Paul fearful and trembling when he came to Corinth? Well, in Galatia, he had been drugged outside the city of Lystra and nearly killed, being stoned. Stoned to death, not stoned like you might think. Stoned with rocks. In the city of Philippi, he and Silas were arrested by the magistrates of the city and beaten and imprisoned. In the city of Thessalonica, there was a group of zealous Jews who rose up against him and wanted to kill him, and he had to leave by night. That same group of zealous Jews followed his ministry to Berea and turned the city of Berea against him. And so I think that there was some level of fear and trembling in the Apostle Paul when he came to Corinth, which was a city that was known for debauchery and wickedness, and just outright coming and sharing that, he was preparing the ground. Now, I don't think that he would withhold the gospel of Jesus Christ, but he was giving it to them in measure, we might say. I think that Paul knew his audience or took time to get to know who they were so that he might be able to find the best way to share the gospel with them. And when he shared the gospel, we see the reaction to it in verse 6. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his clothing and said unto them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. Henceforth I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed there, and he entered into a certain man's house whose name was Justus, and one that worshipped God, whose house was joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. At the preaching of Jesus Christ, the battle lines were drawn. And that is still the case 20 centuries later. You can talk politics. You can talk philosophy. You can talk on so many different levels, science, as Paul did in Athens, all these different things. As soon as you begin to mention Jesus Christ, the battle lines are drawn. Great book written by Franklin Graham a number of years ago called The Name. There's something about that name, the song says. But there is also something about that name in that when you begin to preach Jesus Christ, people are just absolutely opposed to it. Any other name is no big deal. Speak about Confucius. Speak about Buddha. Nobody seems to care. You mention Jesus Christ, there seems to be a problem. And so he began to preach Jesus, and there were some in the synagogue that believed, we're told. But the majority arranged themselves against Paul, Silas, and Timothy. The message of a suffering and dying and resurrected Messiah was not what they wanted. You see, the Jews there, they wanted a political reforming Messiah. They wanted one that would come and deliver them from the oppression of Rome. And yet Jesus came to deliver us from the oppression of sin. And so when he began to proclaim Jesus of Nazareth, the suffering, dying, and resurrected Savior, they didn't want anything to do with it. And their opposition would not just be in their words. Their opposition very quickly would turn to action. And so notice Paul's response. Because I think it's very instructive for us. When they began to oppose themselves and blaspheme, he shook his clothing, his raiment, and said unto them, "Your blood be on your own heads, I am clean. From henceforth I will go to the Gentiles." Paul responded just as Jesus instructed his disciples to respond in Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus was sending his disciples to go and preach the gospel to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And in verse 14, Jesus said, "And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart out of their house or that city, shake off the dust of your clothing. And truly I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Jesus said, when they reject the message, shake their dust off of your clothes and go, depart, go on to the next place where you may be received. It's important for us to learn from this because I don't know about you, but I think you're probably like me in this, I typically have a hard time when people reject the message. We have a tendency to take it rather personally when people reject the message that we preach, the message that we give. Whether it's from the pulpit on a Sunday or with you interacting with people in your workplace or just out and about in Escondido. We take it very personally. But Paul didn't do that. And Jesus' instruction to his disciples was that we not operate like that. You see, when someone rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting God. And we must recognize and respect that God has given them free will to do so. God has given them free will to make that decision, to make that rejection. And if they reject, we don't need to take our Bibles and grab them over the head and smack them. Don't you get it? Although we might want to. We need to leave the Word of God with them and with the Holy Spirit to work in their lives. We may be passionate about it. We may be zealous about it. It may drive us nuts, especially if they're family members or maybe even your own children that are grown now and they don't want to hear what you have to say about the gospel. Listen, be faithful to declare the gospel. And if they reject it, allow them to reject it because God has given them free will to do so. God is able to work apart from our forcing the work. And I think Paul had that confidence in the Word of God. Now, the scripture says in Isaiah 55 that God's Word will not return void, that it will accomplish the very task that God sent it forth to do. Now, God's Word will be effective. And if a person rejects God's Word, it doesn't diminish the effectiveness of God's Word. You see, because God's Word, it does one of two works in an individual. Either it'll soften their heart to the point of repentance and acceptance of the truth of the gospel, or it will make them headstrong and steadfast in their path towards destruction. That's a hard thing for us to grapple with, but that's clearly what the scriptures reveal. And so Paul shook the dust from his clothing. Now, when he left them with this stern warning, your blood be upon your own heads. And I think that that's important for us to learn from as well. When someone rejects the gospel, we must leave them with an understanding of what it means to reject the gospel. Although they may say, well, I don't believe that. That's okay. I'm still delivering you the message. The fact is, if you reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, you will be rejected by Jesus Christ. And he says, your blood be upon your own head. And now I'm going to turn my attention, Paul says, to the Gentiles. Paul always began with the Jews first and then the Gentiles. This was only really because it was God's command. And now he departs. And when he departed from there, he entered into a certain man's house whose name was Justus, a worshiper of God. Now, Justus, his name is a very Greek name. He was probably not a Jew, but a God-fearing Gentile who was investigating Judaism, and he was going to the synagogue services. And so this man, Justus, became a believer of Jesus Christ, and he says, not only have I opened up my heart, I'm going to open up my home. You can come and teach the gospel here. But notice what it says. It says his house was joined hard to the synagogue. What that means in the original language is that Justus's house shared a common wall with the synagogue. When God closes one door, he opens up another, and sometimes it's right next door. It's amazing how you can be sharing the gospel with an individual and they reject it, and the person standing right next to them receives it. Don't be unaware of God opening those doors. This must have driven the Jewish synagogue crazy. Paul says, all right, I'm leaving. And he walks out the door about 20 paces next door. And he continues to preach. But notice this verse 8, it says, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. The leader, the ruler of the synagogue in Corinth, accepted the gospel. Crispus. Interesting name. Sounds like a cereal, but that was his name. Crispus left the synagogue, and this is pretty heavy because it's very likely that Crispus lived within the courts of the synagogue or also very close to it. He leaves the synagogue and he follows the ministry of Paul. And many of the Corinthians heard the word and believed and were baptized. Paul would tell the church at Rome in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Many at Corinth heard the gospel preached, and when they heard the gospel, they put their confidence and their trust in Jesus Christ, and they responded to their faith by being openly baptized, declaring to everyone else that they were followers now of Jesus. Verse 9, then spoke the Lord to Paul in a night vision, saying, "Be not afraid, but speak, hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God. When God spoke to Paul, saying, "Do not be afraid," what does it imply? He was fearful. Paul was fearful. Why was he fearful? Well, he was no doubt fearful because of the success that he was now seeing of the gospel there in the city of Corinth. You say, why was Paul fearful of the success? Well, it's often at the moment of success that the heart becomes cowardly. It's often when success is enjoyed and the hour of success that fear of the coming opposition and hostility begins to be born. Paul was fearful because of the success. He was no doubt fearful because of the hostility he knew he would probably endure as a result of the gospel being received by many within the synagogue at Corinth. As I mentioned a few minutes ago, the opposition to the gospel would not only be vocal, it would quickly move to open action. And so Paul was no doubt fearful of the hostility. He'd already been beaten and bruised and stoned with rocks because of his witness of Jesus Christ. And now he's in a city with more than 20,000 Jews, well, with many Jews that had come from Rome being expelled because they wanted to bring forth the Messiah. And now here is one preaching the Messiah, and they wanted to do away with him. I think Paul was also fearful because of the overwhelming sense of the vastness of the work. Have you ever had that before? God has given us a call, a commission. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, Jesus said. That's a big deal, and sometimes it's hard enough just for us to do that right in our own community, let alone the Lord says, go into all the world and make disciples. And so the vastness of the work can sometimes cause us to be overwhelmed and fearful. But God said to him, "Do not be afraid, but speak." In light of our fears, we are still to speak and not hold our peace. Notice that God did not say to Paul, "I'm going to take your fear away." He told him, in light of your fear, continue to preach the gospel. Why? For I am with you, verse 10. And no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. I am with you. No one's going to hurt you. That seems, I believe, to indicate what fear Paul had. He was fearful that people were going to rise up in opposition and hurt him because of the gospel. God says, don't worry, Paul. I've got your back. I'm with you. At the end of that great commission, which I quoted a minute ago, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 19, 20, he says, go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Here, Jesus reminds Paul, I am with you. No man will hurt you. Why? For I have much people in this city. That's an interesting thing that God says there. Who were the much people in Corinth? Well, either God was speaking of those that had already put their faith in Jesus, which is unlikely because there were very few that had put their faith in Jesus, or God is speaking of those that he had chosen, that he was now going to call by the gospel that Paul was preaching. There were many in that city that God says, I've called them to myself, and you are to give the gospel to them that they would turn to me. And so Paul says, don't worry, I've got many people here. And so what did he do? He continued there for a year and 6 months teaching the word of God. Paul stayed there for 18 months, the longest so far in Paul's ministry in the New Testament. It's interesting that Corinth, this wicked city that Paul spent so much time in, was the very first city that Paul left peaceably and without being beaten up. And how did God work that out? Because God's ways are very interesting. He tells him, no one's going to set against you to hurt you. How did God work it out? Well, let's briefly look at verses 12 through 17 and see how God works. And when Galileo was deputy of Achaia, that region where Corinth was the capital, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul. And they brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Galileo said to the Jews, If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason that I should bear with you. If this man had done something wicked or evil, then I'd hear your case. I'd listen to what you have to say. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, you look into it. For I will not be a judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. And the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. God used the leader, the governor, the ruler of that region and of that city to be the protection of the Apostle Paul. Gallio has been set forth by the church many times as, the picture of indifference and just kind of not listening to the gospel. But that's not really the case here. Yeah, he was indifferent to the affair that the Jews brought before him about Paul. And he was indifferent, we see, to the beating of Sosthenes, the new ruler of the synagogue there. But ultimately, he was the one who protected Paul in the city of Corinth. God said, Paul, don't be afraid. I'm going to protect you. And he used an earthly ruler to be Paul's protection. Because when Gallio said, no, I'm not going to listen to what you have to say. I'm okay with this guy, Paul. He was basically saying to the Jews, sorry, you have no case. You have no legal case here to get rid of this Paul. And so the Roman governor of that region now had put the seal and stamp of approval on Paul, saying, hey, he can stay here, no problem. Perhaps because of his careless indifference, whatever the case. And I think it speaks to you and I something very important. We are not to be afraid to proclaim the gospel. We're not to hold our peace. Although the culture around us says, listen, church, be quiet. Keep it in the walls of that building there on 1675 Seven Oaks Road. Don't bring it into the public place. Not so. Our God has told us to proclaim the gospel. And we have been given rights under our Constitution to do so. Amen? And we ought to utilize those rights that we have. We have certain protection. And we ought to use it. Don't be afraid to proclaim the gospel. Do not hold your peace. Do not take rejection of the gospel personally. Recognize and respect that God has given man free will to reject the gospel. But we are still to speak boldly the truth in the culture in which we live. And here in Acts chapter 18, we see that more clearly than maybe any other place we've seen so far. Speak the truth. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Yes, the time will come where they will not endure sound doctrine, but you do the work of an evangelist, church. Speak the truth. Let's stand and pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. I pray that you'd help us this week to apply these things, to be those that are willing to boldly declare the truth, even if people reject it, even if people don't like what we have to say. Give us strength by your Spirit and willingness to step out. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.